But I want to begin by recounting the story of a young couple. They'd gone to university. They were both Christians. They met at Christian Union. And in their second year, they were called upon to serve in the executive of the Christian Union. Both of them attended local evangelical churches and did all of the things that were necessary to be a CU member and an executive, a member of the executive, in terms of their commitment to plan and pray and all of those things. The only thing was that at the end of every day, they both went back to the same room and shared the same bed and slept together as man and wife. I'm not going to tell you who the couple were, what the university was, but I hope that you can see that there's a bit of an issue there. Here are two young people who believe that they are honoring Jesus in the way that they live. Yet somehow they have missed something that those of us of an older generation would take for granted. So what's the problem? Are these two young people deceived? Is it the case that they're not actually Christians at all, that they haven't received the Spirit of God and they are therefore not able to live as Christians? Is it just all a sham and a lie? Or is it that they have been poorly taught? Is it that they don't really understand the Word of God because the church that they come from has a kind of loose attachment to God's Word? And yes, it's there, and yes, it's read, and yes, it's taught, but the teaching tends to be along themes and so forth, and they don't really get into the nitty-gritty of the Word of God. Well, I don't really know what the answer to that question is. Only the Lord knows our hearts, ultimately. But it addresses a question that Paul deals with here in Romans chapter 6 in the first 6 verses. And that is the place of God's law in the life of a born-again believer. You see, some Christians have taken the view that because Paul previously in this letter has boldly declared that Christians are, quote, no longer under law but under grace, that means that we as Christians are free. We're free from any obligation to obey the law of God. Now, those who hold such views are often referred to as antinomians. They maintain that the category of law has been abolished for Christians and that the only demand that God now makes of us is that we love him and that we love our neighbours as ourselves. Now, in reaction to that, we have an opposite extreme, an opposite view. Individuals who seem to think by their attitude and behaviour that obedience to the law is necessary for our salvation. Such folks are often like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, those guys who took great delight in adding their own set of rules, 613 of them, to the law of God. So today, some Christians add their own rules, their own regulations to the teachings of Christ. And they use this as a measure to assess whether someone is really a Christian or not by referring to these extra-biblical standards. Standards like don't drink or dance or smoke or chew, and don't go out with girls who do. Now, people at that extreme are legalists. And I want to show you that both these extremes have misunderstood what Paul is actually saying in these verses we've read this morning. So to begin with, we need to review what Paul's already told us about God's purpose in giving the law. In Romans 10 and verse 5, Paul quotes from Leviticus, and there we're told this: the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, some people have read that verse and they seem to have gone no further. They think, well, that's the golden rule. All I need to do is obey God's commands, do what's right, don't do what's wrong, and God will accept me. God will receive me. But that isn't how the Apostle Paul thought of the law of God. Listen to what he says in his letter to the Galatian church. Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11. This is what he says: for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then he makes the point: now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. See, the point is this: in practice, no human being other than Jesus Christ himself has ever succeeded in obeying God's law. And that means that it can never, ever be the way of salvation. Why not? Well, a few reasons. First of all, it reveals sin. Remember what Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 20 of Romans? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why not, Paul? Because through the law, he says, comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3, verse 20. Also, verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, the law condemns us as sinners. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the law of God demonstrates that each and every one of us is accountable to the Almighty, and each and every one of us falls short of his standard and are therefore condemned. It tells us also that sin is transgression. Now, what is transgression? Transgression is a willful disobedience against what God commands or what God asks of us. And again, Romans 4:15, Paul writes, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So in other words, we need the law to reveal that we transgress God's standards. And then finally, it brings God's righteous anger down upon every person. Romans 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, by which we mean all men and women, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So you get the point. To put it bluntly, the law of God is a huge problem for me, because I'm a sinner. And for you, it is not the solution to my problem. Listen to this quote. The law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. Okay? The law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. So the law reveals our sin. It doesn't grant salvation through obedience to it. It brings the wrath of God, not the grace of God. Now, when we understand that, it's brilliant news. As those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him, we are not under the law. We are no longer, says Paul, or we are rather, in verse 6, he says, we're released from the law. Because when we become Christians, when we're saved, it's never on the basis of our obedience. Your acceptance with God, if you're trusting in Jesus, doesn't require obedience to the Lord, but the law, but simply faith in Jesus Christ. When God accepted you into his family, it wasn't because you had reached the standard, that you had somehow measured up to what God had laid out in his law. No, you were saved because you believed in the only person who has ever achieved that standard of righteousness. The one who came to fulfill all of God's law. The one who succeeded in fulfilling all of God's law. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is wonderful news for sinners like us. We've been freed from the law as a way of salvation, a way of acceptance with God. And that means that no one is beyond the pale. No one is too bad. No one is too sinful to experience the saving grace of God. No one has broken God's law so badly that forgiveness and redemption are beyond them. And that means that we can share the gospel with anyone, knowing that God is full of grace and mercy, and that no life is so hardened in sin that God cannot break into it and turn it around. You see, becoming a Christian is not about achieving a standard. Becoming a Christian is about humbly acknowledging your sin before God and trusting Jesus as your Savior. So we are free from the law in the sense that we don't need to keep it in order to be saved. But as we'll see, we're not free from the law because we need to keep it to prove we are saved. We're saved by God's amazing grace. We're set free from our slavery to sin, but that is for a purpose, and that purpose is that we live a certain way. We live, says Paul, for righteousness. So we mustn't go to the opposite extreme and live as we like and use our liberty in Jesus to ignore the commands of Scripture. And that's the key point that Paul's teaching in these six verses. And here I would suggest to you we have a wonderful balance. And there are three things. First of all, he gives us a principle in verse 1, then an illustration of that principle in verses 2 and 3, and then an application in verses 4 to 6. So let's take that a step at a time. First of all, a principle, verse 1. He says, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Now, when Paul uses the term law here, he's not just talking about the law of God. He's talking about any law. And the principle is very simple. What he's saying is that the law or the legal process only has power, authority, jurisdiction over a person as long as they are alive. Now, one of the dilemmas that I often faced in one of my previous jobs as a manager was health and safety management. I had to do all my health and safety management qualifications. And in my workplace, we'd spend an awful lot of time and money doing risk assessments, establishing safe systems of work, training staff, ensuring that each one was provided with the appropriate protective equipment. But with all of that planning and preparation and assessment, from time to time, serious accidents would happen, where a member of staff was badly hurt. On one occasion, a guy managed to cut his finger off with a circular saw. Now, when an accident happened like that, we would investigate to establish exactly what happened and then change things if need be. And on more than one occasion, I was faced with a prospect of having to discipline someone who had done serious damage to themselves because they had disobeyed the rules. And I struggled with that. It seemed so harsh to add to this person's pain and discomfort. Surely they'd have learnt their lesson by now when they only had three fingers instead of four on their right hand. And I asked myself, is there any point in doing this? What's to be gained from disciplining them? And the HR people, because they're the bad guys, they would come along and they would say, oh no, you need to teach everyone else a lesson by disciplining this person as well. Now imagine that someone had died as a result of an accident. Would there be any point in disciplining them, in applying the law to them? Well, I'm sure you're going to say no. Not at all. Doesn't make sense. It's not going to have any effect at all on that person's future actions. That's obvious, isn't it? Well, not to everyone. In 2004, the Associated Press ran a news story about a French woman who received special presidential permission to marry her deceased fiancé. And I quote from the report, "The deceased groom, a former policeman identified as Eric, was not present at the ceremony. He was killed by a drunk driver in September 2002. End of quote. Now, the bride justified her actions by claiming that her fiancé's absence from her life had not dimmed her feelings for him. Now, I think you would agree with me that that is an exception to the rule that Paul's talking about here. There are other words that we could use, as well as exceptional, nuts, crazy, kooky, whatever. But the rule, says the Apostle Paul, is you're only subject to the law when you're alive. But how does that help us to understand how we as Christians should relate to the law of God? Well, that brings us to the illustration in verses 2 and 3. See what he says. "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress." Now, at first reading, that seems fairly straightforward, but it's not, just like all of chapter 7. One commentator wrote this, "Seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage." And that's talking about the whole of Romans 7. So we simply try and grasp the main point this morning. which I want you to notice first of all, has nothing to do with marriage, divorce, or remarriage. That's not the main point that Paul is making here. Paul's asking us to imagine a man and a woman joined according to the law of the land in marriage. If one of that couple engage in a relationship with someone else, then adultery's been committed. But Paul doesn't want us to start debating when and under what circumstances a marriage can or should be annulled in the eyes of the law. No, what he's wanting to do is take us to the most obvious cause for a marriage to be ended, a marriage to be declared null and void, and that is the death of one of the partners. The death breaks the marriage bond and the husband or the wife's relationship to the law. So we can put it another way. Death ends the obligation of the law over that person. Now, the gloomy pall of Darwin's theory of evolution hangs over our society. I was reading last night that figures on abortion are rocketing to higher and higher levels over the last 12 to 15 months. Just one of the signs of this pall of the theory of evolution. And it's obvious that evolution, by which I mean macroevolution, is assumed to be true by those who control the media, TV, radio, social media, whatever. Now, I agree that it's good to calmly and rationally read or listen to the views of other people, even those that we don't agree with. But I have to say that there's one thing that really winds me up, that instantly irritates me when I hear it or when I read it. And it's this, the view that we, people like us, are just one among many animals. Or as Desmond Morris puts it, just naked apes. Now that annoys me, because we are not a higher form of animal. We are personal beings made in the image of our Creator God. And because we are rational, intelligent, creative beings, we are all accountable to the God who made us. So as creatures made in God's image, we are then subject to God's law. He made us. He establishes the rules. And that is true of every single human being. Whether you acknowledge that or not is irrelevant. It is still true. We are all measured against the standard of God's law. But the demands of God's law can be broken through death. And Paul now explains why in verses 4 to 6, where we see the application. He says, "Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So notice quickly a couple of things. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible teaches, Paul says here, that he or she has died to the law. In chapter 6, Paul explained that sin no longer rules over or enslaves the Christian. We have a new master. Because we belong to Jesus, if you like, we're under new management. And the same goes for our relationship to God's law. When we were living in rebellion and unbelief, that law condemned us. But the moment we trust in Jesus as Savior, we're released from the law, verse 6. But secondly, notice the result of this change of management. Is it liberty to live as I like and do as I please? No, look at verse 4. We're set free from the law through faith in Jesus Christ, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's the whole point of Paul's illustration. Christians have been freed from law in order to be joined to Jesus Christ so that we might produce fruit for him. One commentator, I think, put it quite helpfully. He says, this means that you cannot say, "I am free. I am not under legal obligation to anybody, for you are married to Christ." You are not free from obligation. You are under a new and different obligation. Before, you were bound to a legal code that kept you enslaved. Now you are joined to the person who happens to be the giver and keeper of that code, and you live in the glad obedience of love. Now, before I go on, I think it's worth pointing out a common misconception among Christians. When we talk about the law, and especially God's law, we automatically go back to the Old Testament. We automatically think of the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But do you realize that there are four times as many commands to God's people in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament? Turn with me briefly to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And here we're breaking into one of the Apostle Paul's prayers for his Christian brothers and sisters in Philippi. And as he prays, he shows them what God expects of those who follow Jesus. See what he says, Philippians 1, verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, the big question is this: what does it mean to be filled with the fruit of righteousness? Well, the fruit of righteousness is what is produced in our lives as we respond to God's love and operate in that love and pursue excellence for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it encompasses every action and every attitude that consistently reflects God's character and God's standard of what is right. So there's a crucial point then to remember. Paul tells us that we're called to fulfill these commands in the new way of the Spirit, verse 6. So it's not about dull duty and drudgery. It's about joyfully following Jesus. Instead of slavery, there is true freedom in Christ. Instead of death, there is abundant life. And all because we belong to Jesus Christ by faith. And our great desire is to honor him and to display our love to him. You see, true love and willing obligation go hand in hand, don't they? True love and willing obligation go hand in hand. Now, some people would try to tell us that love for God and his love for us does away with the need for our obedience. Is that right? No. It's a lie of the evil one. Think of it this way. I love my wife and my children and their wives and my grandson deeply. But that does not mean that I'm free from any obligation or duty toward them. It is because I love them that I want to do my very best to be a good husband, a good father and father-in-law, a good grandfather. And what's more, in living that way and in living for them, it isn't dull, despairing drudgery. It's born out of a deep-rooted joy, and I know it to be an awesome privilege. And that is the spirit with which all of us who love Jesus are called to obey the righteous demands of his word. All of us should be saying every day that we wake up, I love my Savior Jesus, and I want to experience his gracious smile on my life, so I will seek with the Spirit's help and enabling to follow him more closely day by day, because I'm now free to follow the Son of Righteousness and seek to imitate him. So in summary then, what is the place of God's law in the Christian life? Well, we recognize that no one can be saved by keeping God's law. We rejoice, though, that we're no longer condemned or in bondage to that law, but now we serve a new master, Jesus Christ. And now we willingly obey the word of God, not as a draconian code, but out of love for our Lord and Master, Jesus. And like the Apostle Paul, we need to strive to get the balance right. So we're not rebels, caring nothing for God's word. We're not antinomians, using the glorious and free grace of God as an excuse to live as we like. Nor are we legalists, those who coldly try to observe a list of do's and don'ts. If you think about it, if it were simply a matter of obeying certain rules, then I would be able to program my laptop to be a good, obedient Christian. But that's not what it's about. Instead, we're called to delight in our obedience to God out of love for Jesus. So may God grant us grace to get that balance right. May he enable us to honor and glorify Jesus in seeking to live holy lives each day. And may all of us be able to say, as David said many centuries before Jesus came, "Oh, how I love your law, O Lord."